Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we conclude our study in the book of Titus. It's been a good study. I pray that it's been profitable for you and helped you to grow. Today we're going to look at Titus 3, 8 through 15, and pursuing what is profitable. Let's read this text before us today. Titus 3, 8 through 15. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And when I send Artemis or Titius to you, do your best to come to me at Neapolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The Apostle Paul was dogmatic not only about the content of his doctrine, but also about its effect in believers' lives. And to this end, as Paul wraps up his pastoral letter to the fledgling church on Crete, he urges Titus to insist on his teaching and for the people to be careful to devote themselves to good works, verse 8. Here we see the application to the earlier claim that dominates the logic of the letter in Titus 2, 11 through 12, which says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, when we think of Paul, we consider the brilliance of his God-centered theology. The apostle, though, is also a practical Christian leader and theologian of the first order. He sought a profitable end through his teaching, seen in the practical godliness of those who received it. And as he concludes Titus, he presses home what is profitable and what is not. As to sound doctrine and good works, verse 8 says, these things are excellent and profitable. But when it comes to foolish controversies, verse 9 says, many of which involve various forms of Jewish legalism, Paul found these unprofitable and worthless. And so as he concludes his letter to Titus, he strikes the same balance with which he wrote years earlier to the Galatians in Galatians 5, 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This ordering of faith and works, it reflects Paul's salvation theology in two key ways. First, the apostle insists that Christians are justified through faith alone apart from good works. His classic statement is provided in Galatians 2:16, which says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. While works are important, even necessary to Christian salvation, they are the result and not the cause of our union with Christ through faith. Always then, Paul's order was faith and then works. Whenever works were placed before saving faith, Paul saw the entire gospel as being corrupted and even nullified. As Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness were through the law, that is by works, then Christ died for no purpose. Jesus died to save sinners who could never justify themselves by works. Faith and works belong together, he knew, as James 2:18 so eloquently asserts, but it's always faith first and then works. You see, faith not only comes before good works, but it is essential and motivating in forming good works. For this reason, Paul saw doctrine embraced by faith as key to changing our lives. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so with Paul having just written one of his greatest gospel summaries In Titus 3, 4 through 7, he now urges his prodigy to spread this doctrine as a means of motivating godliness within the church. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be useful to devote themselves to good works. And with these words, the apostle articulated a ministry approach that is essential for us to consider today. Anyone who aims at changed and godly lives, whether it is a pastor in the church or a parent dealing with children, must begin with an emphasis on sound doctrine. It is new thinking that will produce a new life, especially as the Holy Spirit supernaturally writes the truth of God's word, not only in the mind, but also on the heart. William Mount summarizes Paul's message. Titus must insist that the Cretans learn Christian theology, and especially its demand on their lives, so that they will vigorously pursue good works. In fact, we're living in a time when thorough and even theological teaching for the Bible is out of vogue. It's unpopular. Doctrine today is only presented as impractical. So sermons immediately run to applications sprinkled with touching illustrations. The problem, though, is that without doctrine, there's no lever to move our inward nature so that the moral change is ruthless. This is why Titus must insist on these things, namely the grace-centered doctrine taught in this letter, and especially in the summary of Titus 3, 4 through 7, declaring that God saved us according to his own mercy because of his own goodness and loving kindness, so that washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, we through faith in Jesus might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here is God exalting, grace-dependent, a spirit-animated and Christ-relying doctrine that changes everything in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God's way of sanctifying us is through the medium of truth through his word, so that it is the truth of God working in us that produces our sanctification. And this emphasizes biblically produced godliness found not only in Paul, but in the entire New Testament, which points out how vital it is for Christians to regularly attend sound preaching in local churches under qualified male elders and to study our Bibles in a regular practice of private worship. Donald Gray Barnhouse notes, it is through the sanctifying power of the Word of God that spiritual life is communicated to the believer. It will never be given in any other way other than through the truth of Scripture, he says. I go so far as to say that no man has ever been saved apart from some definite truth out of the Bible, and there is no possible growth in the Christian life apart from a deepening knowledge of this book. And while it's important to emphasize the vital role of biblical truth in changing lives, we need also to say that the design result of Bible study is noted by Paul in verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Bible knowledge is never an end in itself, but the means for a life that receives the blessing of salvation and glorifies God in a radically changed life. The vitality that comes to us through the Word of God must bear fruit in good works. Now notice the effort that Paul assumes in our sanctification. Believers must be careful to devote themselves. And the lifestyle he envisions does not occur automatically or even casually. There is to be diligence in planning. A Christian should have spiritual goals when it comes to more godly character and ambitions for useful ministry and even service. If a pastor or even a Christian friend asks, "What are you working on in your spiritual life?" the Christian should have an answer. Paul sees proactive care and devotion as essential to our growth in the grace of God. For those who envision growth and godliness to be difficult, Paul points out the great benefit in verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for people. A Christian's time is not wasted in studying the Bible, praying for spiritual progress, and diligently practicing what he's been taught. Our holy character and our good works bring blessing in the lives of those around us. William Hendrickson adds that the Christian's good works bring life, light, joy, and peace, where before there was death, darkness, sadness, and fear. In fact, it's not enough for Titus to stress sound doctrine in his teaching so as to produce a profitably good result. Here, Paul returns to a theme that has been present since the beginning of this epistle. Titus was not to allow his ministry to become embroiled in pointless disputes. Verse 9 says, But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Paul cites the general category of foolish controversies before noting the particulars. By this he means the matters of doctrinal contention that will have the primary effect of stirring up divisions. In fact, the word for foolish is moras, from which we get the word moronic, and it can also be translated as stupid. John Calvin describes these controversies as whatever is pointless, trifling, irrelevant, by which false teachers seek to be lauded for their subtle speculations. Today, this would include dogmatic positions that even extend beyond the clear teaching of Scripture and are bound to produce factions. Even legitimate topics such as Sabbath observance, Christian child raising, or dating versus courtship can produce overly dogmatic requirements and theories that go beyond the Scriptures. The result of emphasizing divisive excess is not a life of good works, but strife among fellow Christians. And when it comes to specific, Paul cites genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, verse 9. And by genealogies, Paul points to fanciful associations and allegorical meanings that were associated with heroic figures and their bloodlines, while dissensions point to word battles, and even quarrels about the law speaks of legalistic demands that were added to the gospel. In fact, the common theme is that of a Jewish-Christian blend in which a burden and extra-biblical demands are placed on the people. And without taking the time to answer each foolish controversy, Paul points out that such matters, in verse 9, are unprofitable and worthless. As his prior example shows, these labels should not be applied to an honest inquiry about biblical truth and the kind of doctrinal precision that Paul exhibits in unfolding his gospel message. But when a spirit of criticism, rivalry, or argument is attached, even the most wholesome discussion can lead to a dead end. How much more is this true when the subject matter is speculative theories about the end times, or even distinctions in systematic theology so fine that it requires an academic degree even to understand their terminology? In some cases, sincere disagreements over the sacraments or even church government warrant careful discussion. And yet, when sincere, gospel-believing friends cannot come to an agreement, they should show mutual respect for differing practices, so long as vital gospel principles are not at stake. And quite often, the prolonging of debate yields increasing heat with decreasing light so that nothing good is accomplished. And whether the argument has been won or even lost, spiritual energy has been misplaced and needless strife has been stirred. How much more worthless and damaging are such debates when the positions extend beyond Scripture or even are contrary to the gospel? William Henderson writes, "What a sharp contrast between all the useless nonsense and the very useful matters about which Paul speaks about in Titus 3, 4-7. A minister who does justice to the latter will have no time for the former," he says. Paul's instruction regarding factious teachers is to avoid them. But when it comes to a person who persists in stirring up division after warning them once and then twice, we're to have nothing to do with them, verse 10 says. In fact, the Greek word for this divisive person is herakaitos, from which we derive the word heretic. And while the word later came to identify a person who holds the false teaching, it originally means a person who's divisive, a self-willed man. So Paul states that when a divisive teacher has been urged and even challenged over his divisive doctrine, he must be publicly shunned. Now, we need to talk here about church discipline, and it begins with an intent to reclaim the offending person. And so it must also always be when church authority is asserted against an erring member of the community of the faith. Not only once, but even twice, there must be a warning. And since Paul seems to be following the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, we can imagine at least initially these warnings would be issued in private. But when such warnings are even ignored, the church is to have nothing to do with them, verse 10 tells us. In fact, this accords with Jesus' instruction that when a persistent transgressor refuses to repent, Matthew 18, 17 says, "Let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector." So not only should Titus not waste time in further argument, but the divisive teacher should be barred from the gathering of the local church. church discipline, and especially the sanction of excommunication. It produces tension in the church, and it leads to criticism of godly leaders. And yet, properly exercised discipline remains necessary for the health of the church. But Paul says that the divisive teacher is true of professing believers who will not repent of adultery, spousal abuse, or slander. They have judged themselves by their unwillingness to respond to warnings and appeals to repentance. And Paul justifies his discipline knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned, verse 11. William Mounts writes, "The result of a steadfast refusal to repent is perversion and constant sin, and the sin condemns the sinner." And in the case of Crete, where Titus served as pastor, hardened disputers were rejecting the instruction of an apostolic legate. And today, dividers and heretics must be held accountable to the great scriptural-based confessional standards, the soundness of which has been proved by centuries of use in the church. In fact, to attend a church where the doctrinal commitments have been made clear and to persist in stirring up division, even when one is sure that he is correct, is a sign of a warped and a sinful character. The unfitfulness that has resulted in excommunication is a result of his own persistent transgression. And the seriousness with which Paul treats such a person is seen virtually identical in the instructions that he provides at the end of Romans, in Romans 16, 17 through 18, which says, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ with their own appetites, and by their smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive." The final section, Titus 3, 12 through 15, contains the kind of ministry instructions and the personal references that are common to the close of Paul's letters. The picture displayed models and even reinforces the kind of profitable life that Paul wants Titus to cultivate among his fellow believers. And in these instructions, we gain a picture of Paul's ministry plans at the moment of time between his first and his second imprisonments in Rome. Scholars suggest that he was writing for Macedonia, perhaps in Philippi, but he also mentioned he's headed for Nicopolis on the western coast of Greece. "For I've decided to spend the winter there," verse 12. Now, Paul is sending either Artemis or Tychius to receive Titus in Crete, after which he must do his best to come to me. And since we find later that Tychius, a frequent companion of Paul's, was sent to Ephesus, we need to understand that the otherwise unknown Artemis was sent to Crete in Titus' place. This place was likely carried by Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, whom Titus should speed on their way, verse 13. We know nothing about Zenas, whether his legal training was Greek or even Jewish. If the latter, then his coming might have been to refute Jewish lawyers' law teaching that was plaguing the church. Apollos we know well from Acts and even 1 Corinthians, where he is described as a zealous and an able teacher of the Word of God. What do we see in this picture but men gifted by the Holy Spirit, experienced in ministry, who were zealously working together in the vital cause of the gospel? Here is living examples of the good works to which Christians should be devoted, which are so excellent and full of profit. No doubt these were highly gifted men, especially deployed by the ascended Jesus for the building up of the apostolic church. And yet the example they set provides a pattern for how every believer should respond to the gospel message of God's grace and mercy for sinners in Jesus Christ. We should be using our spiritual gifts, whether they involve teaching, encouragement, administration, or even simple tasks, such as carrying messages from one place to another, laboring with fellow believers in the work of ministry. These men were busy in evangelism, suffering great pains, traveling far distances, exerting themselves mightily, just as we should show a zeal for the witness of the gospel that is appropriate to the eternal significance in the lives of everyone we will ever know. And one important category of good works that are excellent and profitable is the encouragement and the support of those performing public acts of preaching and ministry. Zenas and Apollos need to hurry back to Paul, and for this reason, the church must see that they lack nothing. And this means that the material needs must be met through the provision of food, clothing, and money. And here we see the great significance of the stewardship of our wealth and generous giving for the work of the church. If Christians do not give faithfully and even sacrificially, then funds will not be available for the starting and even the supporting of vital missions and outreach projects, not to mention the in-reach ministry that is important to the ministry of every local church. we can glean, as well as spirit of fraternity and even mutual encouragement among this apostolic band of evangelists and pastors. Paul needs Titus with him, but he also has thought through what Titus will need in terms of replacement if he's to go. Titus 3:15 adds encouragement from the church where Paul is located to the brothers and sisters on Crete, saying, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith." Now, it's always encouraging for Christians to know they're not alone, and the bonds of mutual affection strengthen our faith. And we can explain further in contrast to the divisive troublemakers on Crete, the spirit of unity and cooperation among Paul's band. In fact, this can be explained in the acceptance that he extends towards Apollos, whom some Christians had tried to make a rival against Paul during their earlier ministry in Corinth. In fact, Acts 18, 24-28 highlights Apollos' remarkable gifts, including his eloquence, mental competence, fervor, oratorial power. Such attributes sometimes breed rivalry between God's servants and might have even affected Paul, since the apostle was criticized by the Corinthians for his speaking style. We know from Paul's rebuke of the factions at Corinth that some believers there tried to pit Apollos against Paul in competing camps, and yet here they are over a decade after these divisive affairs, working in concert and mutual cooperation, all for their shared passion in Christ, which would be known and his church built up in faith. Paul himself makes an example of the pattern of gospel zeal, of self-sacrifice, of mutual encouragement, of humble unity displayed by his team of apostolic servants. Verse 14 says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Now these words, they indicate that in the context of the work of the local church, the believers on Crete were to learn by doing as the needs of Paul's mission were provided for by their labor. All Christians were to be productive, not only working to meet their own needs, but those of their immediate family members, but also pulling together to build up the church to deliver the gospel to a world languishing in the darkness of unbelief. In fact, in these final verses of his letter to Titus, Paul would have the believers on Crete become good investors, spending their time and their energies on things that are excellent and fruitful. And Christians everywhere will bring the blessing to others by devoting themselves to good things, to showing commitment to the work of the gospel. But the greatest yield of all comes from an investment in the grace of God that is available to everyone through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, while stressing the place of good works and godly character through this epistle, Paul will be the first to insist that all godliness begins with the grace of God that is proclaimed in the gospel. Because salvation begins by God's grace and a productive Christian witness relies on the resources of God's grace, the apostle concludes with his characteristic appeal in verse 15, "Grace be with you all." And that Paul's exhortation to Titus, it concludes with an appeal to God's grace. It reminds us that in all of our endeavors, we must pray for the mercy and the power that God so graciously provides to his people. See, Titus 3:4-7 taught us that God's grace saves us through the goodness and loving kindness that appeared with our Savior. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. So how can we lack any spiritual blessing for a life that is profitable in faith and good works? If you remember God's grace, finding his sovereign mercy through the Savior whom he has sent in his Son, we will neither fail nor falter. And like Paul, Titus, Artemis, Tychius, Zenas, and Apollos, our lives will be well spent. By God's grace, we may leave a legacy to the glory of God and the eternal enrichment of those who are brought to Jesus Christ through our shared labors. Well, men, I want to thank you today for listening to this episode. I have a bit of announcement as we end, and it's this. Our next series is going to look at the dangers to intimacy with God and our spouses. And I'm really excited about this because we're going to have a number of men that I trust contributing to this series. So you're going to not only be hearing, I'm going to be delivering a number of the messages in this series, but also other men are going to that contribute to Servants of Grace are going to be contributing to this podcast. And I'm excited about that for you to hear from them as well on a variety of topics. And we're going to be talking about pornography and sexual sin and a variety of subjects, family worship, and many other things. So this series is going to take us This next series is going to take us through about the middle of June of this year, and I'm excited for it. I think that you'll enjoy it, and that it'll be helpful to you, and moving forward, by God's grace, we'll have many other series as well that are geared towards helping you. And I just want to encourage you to invite your friends, invite other men to join us, and to listen in and to learn and to grow together. Let's keep growing, and let's keep looking to Jesus and trusting him. So thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast today. May God richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.